Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is a man, and he cannot continue with him, who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow, who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, in the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad conscience the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of the fools.
Good to see everyone out this day. It's a beautiful day, and of course, I've been gone last week. I appreciate those who filled in for me, both in the classes and preaching and other endeavors. It's always a delight to go get to see family, to be able to interact with them. And of course, we have a new grandchild also that we're able to get acquainted with and to be with. And that's something that we delight in. It's something that we enjoy, to be with family, to be able to interact with family. But you know, there's something else that we need to appreciate. That's our spiritual family. To be able to interact with those that like-minded, precious faith. To be able to assemble as we are this morning in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. To be able to blend our voices together in song, to praise His divine name. To be able to approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. To think about our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice He made on our behalf as we take the Lord's Supper. To give back a portion of what we've been so bountifully blessed with so that the work of the church can continue in this place. So others can hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed so they can have a hope of eternal life. For us to be able to reflect upon what's really truly important in life and to keep the perspective of always looking to those spiritual things we need to be doing in order to please our Maker and to serve our Lord. Those are things we shouldn't take for granted. And the opportunity to come together is something we long for and desire to do. I'm going to be talking about a subject that I guess on the surface probably is one that seems depressing, one that we might not want to think very much about, the house of mourning. I just had it out of the scripture reading, Ecclesiastes, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 10, through the 5th verse of the 7th chapter, that particular section. And in the context of that, there's some statements made that we find there, specifically verse 2 of the 7th chapter, better to a house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Let me tell you something. I enjoy getting together, enjoy other people's association. I enjoy times in which we have festivities, and to joke with one another, to be able to interact in a friendly manner, to be able to enjoy that. If you ask me, I'd rather do that than go to a funeral. I mean, on the surface of it, isn't that something we'd rather do? Hey, let's have a party, as opposed to go to a funeral, because a funeral, there's some things there that we certainly recognize, the passing of a loved one. That's a situation in which we don't desire that to be the case, and so we have those friends, the family, the interactions associated with that. And yet, the scriptures tell us it's better to do that, to go to the house of mourning, than to the house of feasting. And we need to investigate why that's the case. What's advantageous about going to the house of mourning rather than to enjoy each other, to have a party, to be able to have festivities like that? And like I said, on the surface, each of us would prefer that over the one that the wise man, the wise preacher, says is needful for us. Let me notice a few things about this. When we go to the house of mourning, it tells us about the inevitability of death. We're all going to die physically. That's not something we sit around and think about. We don't want to become depressed, despondent. It's not natural to be kind of dwelling on those things under normal conditions or circumstances. But there are times when we need to stop and reflect upon the fact that we're going to die. Each and every single one of us are going to pass from this life. Death is inevitable. When you go to going to Ecclesiastes and we think about the wise preacher and the things he has to say, in the very first chapter, in verse 4, one generation passes away, another generation comes. We see that. Here's those that are born and those that are passing away. I'm toward the latter part of my life. And yet I just had the opportunity to have a granddaughter that came into this world. There are those that are at the end of life, and there are those at the beginning of life. One generation, as it describes here, passed away. Another generation comes. The cycle continues. When we looked at the seventh chapter, and we noted verse 2 specifically, when it talks about better go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. The heart of the wise in verse 4 is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. They don't stop to consider the situation, but the wise will take this to heart. Here's the inevitable consequences of living in this life, is that there's going to come a time in which I will depart. We think about what James 4:14, life is a vapor for a little while, then vanish away. It occurs, and you know, you start looking at it, it doesn't take very long before one's life is beyond, to pass beyond this certain point. We begin to look back and say, where did the time go? What happened to it? We think about certain incidences and events. We think about joyous occasions and sorrowful times. But then all of a sudden we look and say, where did all this time pass? It says, a vapor appears for a little while and vanishes away. 1 Peter 1:24 echoes that same sentiment when it describes about the flower and how the flower passes. And that's our life. You know, it springs up and then lo and behold, it's gone. It doesn't take long for that to take place. We think about now during the spring when you have all the plants are growing, you have all the color and the beauty of it. We begin to look at it and think how marvelous. And then as summertime goes on, the heat begins to take its toll upon the plants. Some begin to die, and eventually wintertime comes all around and everything dies. Thus it is physical life. We consider our lives in this way. We need to stop to ponder this, and the wise will take it to heart. This is the end as it relates to the physical life. When you turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, we find a referencing of a, again, similar thought that we need to ever have before us, to be appreciative of the fact that we are pilgrims, we're just sojourners in this land, and we shouldn't think of this as our permanent home. If we think that way, we're going to be sorely disappointed, because no one is going to continue to live indefinitely. So when you think about the inspired writer, when he's talking about all these individuals of faith that are recorded here in the 11th chapter as examples for us of what it means to be faithful to God, in the context of this, there's a statement that's made that helps us keep things in their proper perspective. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're just sojourners. We're just passing through. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland, and truly they have called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he is prepared a city for them. We're not talking about the inevitability of death. We're not talking about that being the end. And this transitions us to the next point that I want us to think about. Why go to the house of mourning? Because there is established for us an opportunity to reflect upon not just the inevitability of physical death, but the fact that death is not man's end. There are people who will talk about that. Well, you're born and you die and that's the end of it. They don't recognize that man has a spirit. They themselves may be atheist, agnostic, don't believe in God, don't believe that there's anything beyond what we are in the present. But we know the scriptures teach, and we need to be impressed with the fact that with physical death, there's a part of man that continues on. And that's the point you find over in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. The dust returns to the earth from which it came, but man returns to God who gave it. So in Ecclesiastes, it is acknowledged by the inspired, wise preacher that this is not the end. The dust, this physical body, returns to the dust, but I have a part of me that continues to live. And that's what you find over in Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 and 28 through 28, when it's reading there about how God, having created all things, now says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So he created man in his image, God did, and that part of the man that was created in his image is, as noted and described in John 4:24, he became a living soul. In the second chapter, verse 7, John 4:24 says that God is a spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We have a spirit that lives on. And that's what Ecclesiastes 12:7 points out. The spirit returns to God who gave it. That's the part that's made in his image. that's this house within this physical body that ages and deteriorates, that begins to have troubles and problems and challenges as one grows older. And that's what, in the latter part of Ecclesiastes, that point is made about those evil days coming. It's not talking about some things that some have attributed to that, and talking about some things of hardships that might come up in life. That's true. Those are things that are dealt with in Scripture. But in this case, the evil days that are described in Ecclesiastes, in the latter part of Ecclesiastes, is talking about aging. When you no longer have that vitality, when you no longer can function as you would desire, when things are hard and you have struggles, when you start going through this process, when things that you could do easily no longer come along but are struggles for us to accomplish. So he puts it in very poetic kind of terminology about all the different parts of the body and what's now going on as it relates to this, because aging takes its toll. So in your youth, you serve God. In your youth, you use that vitality to His glory and honor. Because there's going to come a time when you're not going to be able to accomplish those things. In the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, this is that chapter on the resurrection, describing aspects about the resurrection. I want to just note a few verses here out of this chapter, beginning there with verse 44. And read along with me and see what it describes about that resurrection. Because the idea of the resurrection, implicit within that, is the fact that man has a spirit that lives on beyond this physical life. And verse 44 reads, "It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit, talking about Jesus Christ. "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are also those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. And I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So he's describing this idea of the resurrection in that spiritual body. The physical body deteriorates, but the spirit that lives on is going to be housed in a spiritual body. Paul describes some elements and aspects of that. It's not no longer that which is corruptible, but incorruptible. That which only had a limited period of time to be sustained, which is this physical body, now gives way to that which is everlasting and the resurrection. Death is not man's end. And when we go to the house of mourning, we learn, or that is reemphasized to us. Let me notice a couple of other things as we think about this as well. There, a time to prepare for the judgment. When I'm in that situation, that setting, in that circumstance, what does it do? It helps me to focus upon some things. The inevitability of death, but I have a spirit that lives on, and therefore there's going to come a time I'm going to give an answer for how I've lived in this life. Turning our attention once again to Ecclesiastes, where you have toward the latter part of that particular book that is setting forth these principles, you'll notice with me, just taking verse 14 at this point, saying, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." It closes the book out with that very relevant, important point to appreciate above everything else. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. You think about Hebrews 9:27. After death comes the judgment. There's going to come a judgment day, a time when we're going to stand before the Lord to give an answer to things we've done in the flesh. That's what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 also knows. There's going to come that time when we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an answer for the things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or evil. Echoing again what you find here in Ecclesiastes 12:14. We're going to give an answer for how we've lived in this life. And that's going to be the determining factor that's set before us as it relates to our eternal destiny. When you turn to John 5, 25 through 29, now I want to note these verses with you. Jesus here is, of course, doing the speaking. He's describing certain things having to do with the idea of judgment. In verse 25, "Most surely I say to you, the hour is coming. Now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so also he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All the way back in the Old Testament, it's observed and noted and stated, such as in Ecclesiastes 12:14. It's reemphasized in the New Testament and described there even who that one who will do the judging will be, Jesus Christ. All will come forth. All will be before him. All will give an answer for what we've done in the flesh, whether good or evil. And you know, at the time of a funeral, at the house of mourning, that's an occasion to reflect upon that and to think about this situation. You know what? Let me say, when we have funerals, you know who what the funerals are for? Who the funerals are for is for the living, not the dead. The one has deceased. I mean, we talk about that one. That's appropriate, proper. But the funerals are for those who are living, because that's what the wise preacher says, that this is a good reason for us to, when we reflect and think about certain things about associated with this life, and that the house of mourning is a good place for us to be, because it makes us ponder and give thoughtful consideration to things that are really relevant, that which is really pertinent, that which is overridingly important to us. And our priorities need to be focused upon the fact that we're going to die. Our spirit will live on, and we're going to give an account for how we lived in this life. When you notice, additionally, we can be prepared for that judgment by faithful obedience. Again, turning our attention back to Ecclesiastes. In that last chapter, we notice there, verse 14, I want to back up with you and consider then the 13th verse, which leads then into that point that concludes the book about that judgment scene, giving account all secret things, whether good or evil. But verse 13 reads, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, let's stop. Here it is at the end of the book, and what has the wise preacher been saying all along? As he's pondered life, as he's considered all the different pursuits that we might have in life, all the things we can go about doing, trying to accomplish, as we start to reflect upon all those things, he says, all these various physical pursuits are vain. They're empty, they're meaningless, they're worthless. He's not saying that they don't have value in and of themselves if you look at them correctly and rightly. Certainly one has to work and labor. He talks about that. There's not anything wrong with pleasure in life and doing certain things that would be right in and of themselves to do, because that's part of life. It's appropriate. But as he looks at his life and all the varied activities he's engaged in, all the pursuits that he has been able to go about trying to achieve and accomplish, and all the building, and which the wise man here, wise preacher Solomon, you look at all the things he's done in life, and he looks back on it and says, you know what, when it's all said and done, it's pretty meaningless. There's not really much about it. It's all just keeping in perspective that whatever I've done, eventually, guess what, I'm going to die. And like everybody else, I die. And unless I'm prepared for that death, I have spent my life in futile pursuits. Let us consider the conclusion of the whole matter. Whatever else I do, I need to fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole of man, as most translations set forth. That's what I'm about. That's why I'm here, to serve my Lord and Maker. And if I don't do that, whatever else I've accomplished in life is worthless. It's not going to mean anything. It's not going to help me one bit. That's the emphasis that's set forth there. Back in John, we notice in John chapter 5, I want to return to that same chapter, and we begin our reading in verse 25. I want to back up to verse 24. Not unlike what we did with Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, looked at verse 14, and we backed up to verse 13 for the context of some elements of it. Now let's do the same thing here in John chapter 25, or John 5, verse 24. And notice then, additionally, how it leads us in. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So then he pursues that, what we read there, about the hour coming and everything. But here's the preparation for that. It's not just the fact there's a judgment, but guess what? Because what has been accomplished on my behalf, and therefore what I can do by faithful compliance with His will, I don't have to concern myself about the judgment. Indeed, I can look with anticipation to that judgment. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. You read that, and what does it describe? Jesus is going to come again. There's that judgment scene. He's going with the angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are two groups of people, and only two categories, that are going to be before the Lord on that day. Those that are condemned and those that are right, and those that would be acknowledged as being in a safe condition. And he says, you're not prepared if you don't believe, if you don't know God and you obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice it didn't say believe in Jesus Christ. It said obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We think about Hebrews 5 and verse 9, where Jesus said, where it stated there about Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Through the death upon the cross of Calvary, he became that author, the provider of that salvation through his death to all those who obey him. Faith always requires and demands compliance with God's will. I can't say I'm faithful if I don't do his will. In Hebrews chapter 11, if you look at those individuals of faith, what did they do? They did what they were told to do because they were moved by that faith. They believed in the promises. They believed in the instructions of God. They believed God would do what he said he would do. And it moved them to do his will in their lives. I want to note additionally 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. This is at the end of Paul's life. He's writing. This is the last book that we have of Paul's writing. As it set forth, he's writing to Timothy. He's giving some final instructions because he knows his time of departure is at hand. In fact, picking up reading verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you kind of look at Paul's life, what's he saying? As he reviews his life, he's saying, you know, I've served the Lord faithfully. You know, I fought that good fight. I finished that course. I've gone through my life. You know, I've lived in accord with his will. Once I determined and understood what was right, I devoted my energy, my time to serving him faithfully, sacrificing whatever it took in order to follow after his teaching, to communicate his will to a lost and dying world. I did all those types of things. Unlike the ones over in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul did those things. And he served the Lord. And so instead of fearing judgment, he anxiously longed for it. He desired to see his appearing. Let me kind of give you an opportunity to reflect a little bit about where you are spiritually. And to kind of be able to evaluate that. You know, there's some ways we can sort of assess. And here's one. If the Lord came this very day, would you desire that? Would you? He's going to come this very day. Maybe before I'm even finished preaching. He's going to come. Yeah. Is that something you long for, you look forward to, that you're anxious for? Paul says he longs for that. And all those who love is appearing. If we want the Lord to come this very day, it's because we are confident that we're serving our Lord faithfully. We're doing his will. We put him first above everything and everyone. And so we can acknowledge that, and we want to see the Lord. If we're kind of hesitating about that, if we're kind of a little bit, well, maybe not quite yet. Maybe, let's put it off a week, shall we? Let's maybe a month or a year. I've got a few things I need to take care of in my life because I'm not quite ready to stand before my Lord. You think that's a pretty good way to assess the condition spiritually that we have before our God as to whether or not we are personally ready and prepared and longing to see him? If we're not ready to see him this very day, then we got something amiss in our life. When you go to a funeral and you're there and you're thinking about the one who's deceased, which is right and appropriate and correct, what we also need to be doing is to do a little bit of assessing of our own situation spiritually. Because you know what? One of these days, it's not going to be somebody else that's going to be there. I want to talk a little bit about something. I've got a retirement plan. You may not know that, and I may not have shared that retirement plan with you. And it's not really fully of my own making, incidentally. Somebody says, Mike, when are you going to retire? Well, I'm going to be retired at some point. That's going to be the end, right? I'm going to be retired. I was born in 1952. I don't know when physical death will end, but I know that I'm going to continue to live beyond my physical death. There's an eternity. I was born in 52. Actually, I existed before that. I existed in the womb of my mother before that. But that birth, and so you count it as the calendar time, at that point in time. And so that's my retirement plan. Whether I want it or not, incidentally, whatever else I have, whatever else I think about, whatever else is under consideration, that's it. That's the retirement that's going to take place. And eternity will be awaiting me. So let me tell you a little bit. I've done a number of funerals through the years. And my funeral, here's what I want. I want Jesus Christ to be the focus of my funeral. Not me, per se. I know that's a part of it. It's inescapable. But I want Jesus Christ to be the focus of my funeral. Because you see, let me say, and I made that comment, but let me personalize it a little bit. When I'm dead, I'm not going to know what's said at that occasion. And you know what? I'm not going to care. It's not going to matter to me. Whatever said about me, good or ill, won't change my eternal destiny one bit. You can say the nicest, sweetest things about me in my passing, and it's not going to change where I'll spend eternity, because you're not the judge. I'm not the judge. I'll be judged by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He knows me, and He knows my situation, my condition, my circumstance, and He'll make the determination where I spend eternity. So no matter what anybody says, it's not going to alter it. There's been only one funeral that I personally have done. I've been to other funerals, but one funeral I've personally done that I had absolute confidence, without question, that one was in the bosom of the Lord. It was a child. That child was safe. Child was sinless before God, and that child was safe, and he's in the bosom of the Lord. I have others that I feel good about their situation spiritually based upon my knowledge of their life and what they did in their life. And I feel good about it. But, you know, ultimately whatever I say about them is not going to change their circumstance. You know something? I want Jesus Christ to be the focus of my funeral. I want His word read. I want His teaching instruction given. I want the gospel preached, that good news for men. I want the people that are present to hear the gospel. I've been to funerals in which there are individuals get up and they'll say all kinds of things, and not one thing about the gospel of our Lord to those people that are present. I want the gospel preached. You know, I preach the gospel. I'm doing it now. I try to teach the gospel to others. Why wouldn't I want to preach to my funeral when there are people there that need to hear it? People that might not darken the doors of a church building, come to a funeral I respect, need to hear the gospel proclaimed about what they need to do to get right before the Lord. Because you know what? The house of mourning is a place for that to be accomplished. And when you have individuals that get up and say all kinds of things and they don't tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're not a gospel preacher. When I was in my youth, I did a few. As time went on, I began to realize I need to put more emphasis where the emphasis belongs. You read the obituary part of it. That's right, that's proper. People need to grieve. It's appropriate to grieve. They need to be aware of this one. The ones loved, they're cared for, are regarded amongst those that are family and friends. That's all appropriate and right. But Jesus Christ and His word and His will should be what is put first and foremost. You preach the word. I want the word preached at my funeral. If not one single thing said about me personally, if you got the people gathered there, I want God's will, His teaching, His instruction, my Savior Jesus Christ, I want Him preached at my funeral. I want His gospel told to those people that are present so that they can hear it proclaimed. I want those that are erring warned. I want them to understand that their time is going to come as well, and they're going to stand before the Lord. I want them to understand and appreciate that their life, if it's not right, they need to get their life right. I want them to understand that. I have a friend that's over in Kansas City, known him many years. Back when we were there in the early 80s, we became acquainted with he and his wife and the family, our families, our kids' ages. As time went along, we kids were having kids about the same time. We became very close to them. We go visit, we keep in touch with them, and he's in the process of writing his funeral sermon. He goes and edits it, he works on it, he sets these things forth. Because whoever preaches the funeral, he wants to make sure they preach what he once said. He wants to make sure that they can take this thing, because he's not sure they're going to say it exactly the way he wants it said, and he wants it said so that there's no questioning. It doesn't equivocate in any way, that it's very plainly, obviously set forth that this is what needs to be said, and he wants it said to the people that are present. So he pulls it out periodically and he edges it. He's just a little bit older than me. But he thinks about that because it's important to him that the people that are there hear what they need to hear, because it's the house of mourning. And he's got an audience there of people that he cares about and he loves, and he wants to make sure they hear it. I feel exactly the same way. I want them to hear what they need to hear, whatever's the situation. If they're erring, I want them to know and understand that their life is one that is separate apart from God, and they're lost eternally if they don't correct their life. Just being baptized is not going to be the lock that's attached there, the key that unlocks the door to usher you into heaven. Baptism is absolutely essential to put you into Christ, and now you have to faithfully serve Christ. Remain faithful in death, and you shall receive that crown of righteousness. I want the erring, and I have family members that were probably gathered at my funeral that need to hear that they're not living right and they've deserted the Lord and they're unfaithful. And I want them to hear that they need to get right before it's too late. I want that final judgment described. I want them to understand in no uncertain terms that when you're going to stand before the Lord, your life is what's going to be the determining factor where you spend eternity. I don't want that to be in any way minimized. I don't want it to be skirted around. I want it to be stated in such a way that just as you think about the situation and that rich man and Lazarus, as Jesus described Lazarus, who was faithful to the Lord, he goes and he's ushered into Abraham's bosom. The rich man dies, and now he's in torment. That's preparatory to the final judgment coming before the Lord Jesus. There's not any surprise as it relates to where one's going to spend eternity, because the waiting places are already established. Jesus described that. And what did that individual who was rich desire? Well, first he desired some relief from the torment he was experiencing. But he was told that that was impossible as far as being able for Lazarus coming over. And now what he didn't give to Lazarus when his lifetime, he desired of Lazarus in the life that's hereafter. Just a touch of water to his tongue, just that much relief would be desirable. But he wasn't just totally selfish. He recognized his eternal state, his predicament now, but he desired for his brothers to hear what was right. Send back somebody from the dead so that they can be told, don't come to this place. I state in just about every funeral that I do now, I'll make a comment at a point in time when I'm setting forth things. And that is that if this individual who's deceased could step before us now, it's irrelevant about the circumstance now. We can't determine every instance or those that we have that we're talking about or looking at. We can establish the hope. I can talk about that hope, which I want to talk about. I want to be able to express hope. I want hope to be able to be said at my funeral. I want that aspect about this individual's life and what we know about this life. There's that hope, and we want that hope to be there for everybody. The hope for the faithful, the confident expectation that just as Paul, when he died, that he died ready, prepared. He had fought the good fight, he finished the course, he kept the faith. Henceforth, there's right up for that crown of righteousness. We want to be able to describe and talk about that. I don't want that to be minimized. I want to understand where that's available, how it's accessible. But getting back to this idea, when you talk about these things, the individual will say, you know, if they could stand before you now, they'll tell you this. And I say this without any degree of hesitation from a standpoint of thinking that they'd come back and say something different, because I have what you have recorded in the scriptures. I know the feeling and that understanding. Those that are faithful die faithfully. They want to come back and tell you, you be faithful so you can be with me for an eternity. Those that have not would want to come back and say, you need to live right. You need to put the Lord first above everything and everyone. Without exception. Above everything and everyone. Every single solitary person, if they could come back, that's what they tell you. Do you believe that's so? I do. That's why I say it. They want for you what they have if they're in Abraham's bosom, and they want to warn you if they're not. Because suddenly the reality, the true reality, is what they're confronted with. The house of mourning reminds us of those things. When we're faced and confronted with this, when we have that that transpires, when we're looking at it, then we realize, you know, my life is only here for a little while. I'm just here for a short time. What am I going to do with my life? How am I going to spend my life? What is the emphasis of my life? The wise preacher said it's to serve God. It's to fear the Lord and keep His commandments. That's the whole of man. He starts off by reviewing life and all the different aspects associated with life and everything we may experience and everything we may try. And it's all going to fall short in the final analysis because it's not going to be satisfying because there's something that one still longs for. And the realization that I'm just going to be on this earth for a short period of time and I better be serving my Maker. And my life is going to determine where I spend eternity. That hope, Jesus Christ died for us. Because He died for us and the Lord's will has been revealed to us, we can open up the book, we can know what we need to do to serve our Lord, to be able to stand in His presence in a right relationship because of what He's done for us. It's not a mystery. It's not something that we can't comprehend. It's not something we can't apply to our lives. It's all made available to us because the Lord loved us so much. He not only sent His Son to die for us, and His Son willingly came and died upon that cross, shedding His blood, but He also gave us His Word in an understandable fashion that I can open up the book and know what I need to do to be saved and to serve my Lord rightly in this life. That hope. The hope that Paul expressed, we can have that same confidence. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17, those verses are often read. I read them at the funeral of the one who was a Christian. It says, you know, comfort one another with these words. That's how it ends. But it goes through that those that passed on before, you know, we're not going to precede them. So he describes this. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That last part I've emphasized, you know, death is inevitable. Unless, of course, we're still alive when Christ comes again. And if we're still alive, we're going to be changed in a moment, twinkling in an eye. We're going to be altered and transformed. It's going to be changed. We're going to be before the Lord. And not only then do we stand before the Lord, but those that are in right relationship with Him through the obedience, faithfully complying with His will, the ultimate consequence of that, we shall be with, always be with the Lord. You know, we talk about all kinds of things pertaining to heaven. And I think rightly so, correctly. Because the Scriptures tell us about that. It's a place where there's no death, there's no decay, there's no sorrow, there's no heartache. The things we experience routinely in this life are all gone. All that spiritual, all that which we have to contend with no longer exists. The Lord wipes away all tears. In other words, He removes all those things that create sorrowfulnesses. You know what the greatest thing about heaven is? The greatest thing about heaven is that's where God is. That's where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwells. That's where the place of the dwelling of deity. And you know what? God said, I'm going to make it your home. And you can be with me for always, for everlastingly. Throughout the situation here, you'll always be with me. And you know what? In the presence of God, nothing else matters. That's the greatest thing about heaven. It's where God is. Isn't that where you want to be? Isn't that what you long for and desire? To be with God. We say we worship Him, we glorify Him, we honor Him. If we do, then we want to be with Him. And we won't let anything preclude us in this life from accomplishing that goal. Because He's made the provisions so that we can be with Him always. I'm about to sing that song of encouragement. An invitation hymn. It's the Lord's invitation. There are songs that are sung at funerals. The living sing those songs. The living need to take those songs to heart. You know when we need to make things right? It's when we're alive, because after death, we can't change or alter anything. So if you are in need of getting right before the Lord this very morning, we see that Christ made the provision, so we have the availability to do these things, to get right before Him, to be baptized for the remission of our sins. As long as we're in our sins, we're lost. We come to the age of accountability. We sin. We're now in a lost state. We're separated from our God. But Jesus Christ made availability through His blood that we can have those sins remitted and forgiven. If you yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, buried in that watery grave to be raised to walk in newness of life, you need to do that this very morning. If you've done that, but you haven't lived as you should. Neglectful, not going about serving Him, not putting Him first above everything and everyone. And I emphasize that because that's exactly what's needful. He's not going to take second place. Everything has to be focused upon Him. We need to make the determination. We're going to serve our Lord. We need to determine as we look at our own lives individually where I'm falling short to make sure that I'm not failing in these areas and that I need to make corrections. And if it's done privately, if it's something that I can handle in that way, then that's good. That's fine. Let's just be motivated to improve, to grow spiritually, and to put off things that are wrong and then rob ourselves in what is right. But if there's a need to do so publicly, to ask for the prayers of the congregation, to make correction in one's life, to set things right so that we can be forgiven, the Lord not only made provisions for us to initially get right, but He's given us the remedy for sins that we commit later by acknowledging, confessing those things, praying before the Heavenly Father, and making a change, repentance, changing, ceasing those wrongful practices. If we have a need, we need to make the correction because, you know, we're going to die. And let me tell you something. I may feel pretty healthy and pretty good right now. You know, I may feel like I've got a few more years down the road, but before I get home, I could be in a wreck and be killed. I'm not dwelling on that. That's not the purpose of saying. I'm not trying to think, oh, woe is me, etc. I'm saying I could be killed this very day. And you don't have a promise that you're going to make it home. You need to be right at this point in time. So heaven can be your eternal dwelling place and you can always be with the Lord. And if you have any need, you're subject to His call in any way, that you please come as together we stand and sing.